Please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll continue our series of sermons on this book of Scripture. You'll find that at the beginning of your Bible, Pew Bible page 2 and Children's Bible page 4. Chapter 2, we'll read the three verses to God's praise. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, every age of mankind, every nation, I think, under earth, have their own particular moral and cultural blind spots, where they go their own way and ignore God's way. It's been like that in all places and times of the earth. Think, for example, of the 19th century in America, in the South, where we live today, and the appalling travesty of slavery, practiced not just by pagans in the church, pagans in the world, but by earnest and godly Christians in the church. They thought it was acceptable. Even wrote tracts justifying it for why it was proper for the white race to enslave the black race from Africa and bring them across to America to work in our cotton plantations and elsewhere in the South. It was just the done thing. It didn't bother people's consciences, until men like Wilberforce and others in England began calling for reform. It was a cultural blind spot. Or think of Germany in the 1940s. And you've heard of the church there, and how when the Jews were being literally railroaded out of town in cattle trucks by the thousand, and the church would hear them screaming and crying in pain, men and women, boys and girls, screaming and crying in agony as they're being taken away to death. And they could hear this screaming going on in the service of worship. And you know what the German church did? They turned up the organ so they wouldn't hear the noise of the screams on the train going out of town. A cultural and spiritual blind spot. Or in Africa today, it's acceptable in many places for men to have multiple wives. And it happens in the world, it happens to some extent also in the church. It's just something that's a done thing in Africa. People seem to have no grip and understanding of the seventh commandment and its relevance for one man to commit himself to one woman their whole life long, till death do they part. Just like the Old Testament saints, they were blind to that aspect of the law of God. Now, we in America today have a host of moral and spiritual blind spots. You could think about the no-fault divorce that's tearing apart our homes in America. It's a more moral and spiritual blind spot in the church and in the world. You could think of abortion, as we are slaughtering the image of God in not just their thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands, but 1.5 million American babies with the image of God stamped upon them are killed every year. And again, I'm sure in a gathering this size, there's at least one, two, or three women who've had abortions here in this place. I don't mean to set that out as an unforgivable sin. We're all guilty of the murder of Christ, in a sense. And there's forgiveness, Jesus says, for every sin. David was a blasphemer, yet he could sing, and a murderer. He could sing, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." Paul, sorry, is the blasphemer and the murderer, and he was forgiven his sins. He could say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus." And so there is forgiveness for that. But it's a cultural blind spot. Or you think of the hookup culture in our colleges, where many of our young students, even in the church, are trading their sexual purity cheaply. Not even for boyfriends and girlfriends, but just for friends with benefits. It's an appalling, outrageous sin that our nation is blind to. Well, this morning, I want to address with you another cultural and moral blind spot that you might not have considered, because you might be blind to it yourself. And that is the teaching of Scripture concerning the Sabbath day, the day of rest, found here in Genesis 2 and throughout the rest of Scripture. You remember the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. On it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy ass. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, but rested the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And notice the first word. It's unique among all the other commandments in the ten. How does it begin? Remember the Sabbath day. Why does it begin with remember? Because Israel in the Old Testament and the church, the new Israel in the New Testament, would be prone to forget the Sabbath day, to forget it. And that is one of the great sins of our day and age, and perhaps one of the great sins of our own congregation. We are forgetting the significance of God's holy day. Now, some of you this morning, as I'm saying those words, perhaps feel quite threatened. The Sabbath day has not been part of your weekly rhythm beyond just coming to a worship space like this once for an hour on a Sunday morning. And then the rest of the day perhaps is something that you just think as a day off to do with as you please. And so this teaching that has been the historic teaching of the Christian church might sound a little strange in your ears and a little threatening in your ears. I want to be very clear. Now, I'm not here this morning to give you my law. I'm not here to give you my opinion or my conscience. The God, one of the great principles of the Reformed faith is that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has set it free from the dictates and commandments of men. So I'm not about to impose my conscience on you or my law upon you. I love you. I have many things to teach you, some of which you're not yet able to bear, Jesus said. And I can say that to you as well. I don't think the less of you. We all have different understandings, different levels of maturity of understanding in God's word. And even when we know the truth, we often fail to practice it. And so I'm not sitting in judgment over you this morning. But this book is. This book is the highest book in this room, because this book is the voice and word of God. And what matters this morning is not what do I say or what do I think. What matters this morning, and I know what matters to your hearts, is what does God say? What does God say our weekly calendar should look like, and why? Would you consider these things? Would you open your ears and open your hearts to the voice of God himself and what he might have to say to us about this issue? Well, the first thing I want you to see this morning, and we're going to take a few weeks, I'm going to take a week off next week, I think, and do an Easter sermon. Might do the Lord's Day as Christ rising from the tomb on the Lord's Day, become the Christian Lord's Day. Maybe, I don't know, probably not. I think I'll do a distinctively Easter sermon next Sunday and then come back. But I want to layer this truth on slowly and kind of break you into it gently, because it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. I want you to see it with me. Let's look then at the teaching of Genesis 2 this morning. I want you to see, first of all, that the Sabbath is the climax of creation. It's the climax of creation. Many scholars say that man is the climax of creation. Man is the climax of God's physical creation. But man is not the point of creation. The point of creation is the revelation of the glory of God for the worship of God. That's the point. That's the point of focus that the whole creation week is moving to. Man, yes, is stamped with the image of God. No other creature shares this dignity with us. But man is not the climax of the creation week. That position belongs to the Sabbath, when God says, stop. That's what the word Sabbath means. Shabbat in Hebrew means stop. Stop. For the purpose of worship. For the purpose of worship. Not just to have a power nap on Sunday afternoon. Remember, Adam at this stage didn't need a power nap. God, who rested too, didn't need a power nap. God didn't find the work of creation exhausting or boring or draining, but he rested on the Sabbath day. And man too, Adam here could have worked on and on and on. He had the power of a holy, pure body, unflagging energy. He didn't get weary. He didn't find the work toilsome. It was exciting, invigorating, exhilarating. And yet he was to stop once a week that he might give his full and undivided attention to God himself in the posture of worship. Of all the days of the week, the Sabbath day was to be a holy day. We'll talk about that in a second. And that's where we get our term holiday. A holy day. A holiday. A holiday. Resting for the purpose of worship. Okay, so I've said that. Let me see if I can show you this from the scripture. The whole creation account drips with the number seven. Number seven, of course, is the perfect number in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, the very first sentence of the Hebrew, of Genesis 1 is a seven-word sentence. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. Seven Hebrew words. Seven Hebrew words. And the creation account, of course, occurs over 7 days. 7 days. And you know that those the first 6 days are paired. So day one goes with day four. And day two goes with day five. And day three goes with day six. So day one, God makes the light in the darkness. And day four, he makes the sun, the moon, and the stars to give order and rule to the light and the darkness. And then day two, God makes the heavens and the seas. And day five, God makes the fish and the birds. And then day three, God makes the dry land appear. And then day six, you have the animals and man filling the dry land. So those four pairs, one and four, two and five, and three and six, paired. But the seventh day has no pair. It's unparalleled. It belongs to a class all of its own. And even there, if you look how the number seven occurs three times, it has a unique description. You know, every other day, day one, two, three, four, and five, and six, they all are described the same way. If you read, there's kind of like a, almost like a template, like a Microsoft template, as God describes each day. Look at day one. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And that rhythm continues through the first 6 days. But the seventh day is described totally differently. And the word seven occurs three times in the description of the seventh day. Because three is the Hebrew's way of the most exalted emphasis. Emphasis. Very few things in the Bible are described with threefold emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's thrice holy. It's emphatic. Well, here we're told the seventh day. Three times seven. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Three times it's called seven. Three times we're told that God rested from all his work that he had done. A threefold emphasis. It's a unique day in the week. And then also I want you to see the actual creation week itself. Listen to me now. Theologians call us, and I just love this. I learned this actually recently. I just stumbled across it. It's a liturgical drama. A liturgical drama. The whole week drives forward for worship. What do I mean by it's a liturgical drama? Well, what I mean by that is that the actual creation week, the way the universe is built, the way the week is structured, actually is like the building and the structure of the temple. No, that's back to front. The temple is like a redoing of creation, a recreation in miniature. Let me see if I can show that to you a second. Have you ever noticed how Scripture speaks of the heavens? What does God do? He spreads out the heavens like a tent, an ochel, to dwell in. Now, that's just not saying, you know, okay, God built the heavens like a canvas dwelling. You'd buy it REI. No, the word ochel is used for the dwelling place of God in the tabernacle, tent of meeting. So the cosmos itself is built like a worship space. When you walk out onto the earth and you look up on a glorious day like today and the blue canopy over the earth, that is like the roof of a universe-sized worship space. It's a tent of God's dwelling place. Now, when man sinned, God built a new tent to dwell in, a tiny tent that's a way back to paradise. More about that in a second. So the universe itself is a massive worship space designed for the worship of God, a dwelling. And then the fourth day, the luminaries, the light, the word light, okay? The next time the word light is used, you find it in the tabernacle in Exodus 25. Next time the word light, or, is used in Hebrew is in Exodus 25 and 26, 27, when it describes the lights in the tabernacle, the lampstand that gave light unto the showbread, those two groups of six loaves, which are pictures of the people of God in the light of the presence of God that are replaced every Sabbath day, Exodus 24. And this idea of the people being refreshed, new bread being brought in on the Sabbath day in the light of God's presence, the sign. Michael Morales says in his book on Leviticus, the sign of God's presence amidst his people. So the light. And then also the word seasons. If you look back Genesis 1, on the fourth day, and let them be for signs and for seasons. That word season in the Hebrew is the word used for the appointed meeting times in the temple for people coming to worship God. So the very movement of the cosmos, the movement of these heavenly lights in the heavens are designed, Moses is saying, to be like a calendar of worship. Like the lights in the tabernacle. They're not just stars. The movement of the stars sets up the rhythm, the seasons of worship on the earth. From Sabbath day to Sabbath day and holy day to holy day. The seasons of worship in the earth. And then you have the Garden of Eden. Now the Garden of Eden, okay, isn't just a building. The Garden of Eden is a picture of paradise on earth. And notice the temple is built like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden faces east. When Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden, which direction do they go? They go east. And in fact, in the book of Genesis, going east is always a picture of the presence of God, going away from the presence of God. When Cain is cursed, he's driven where? East. When Adam and Eve are out of Eden, they go east of Eden, and Cain driven further east. When Lot goes and Abraham says, pick anywhere you want in the land, Lot, and Lot looks at Sodom and goes, oh, it's beautiful, I want that place. Which direction does he go? He goes east. He goes east. It's a picture of going away from God's presence. And just like the Garden of Eden, the temple faces east. There's a reason for that. And then you also have the pictures of trees. The Garden of Eden full of trees and full of cherubim. So is the temple. Turn quickly forward in your Bibles to 1 Kings 6 a second. 1 Kings 6. And Solomon building the temple. And turn with me, please, to verse 20. And notice how inside the holy place, and particularly inside the Holy of Holies, you have the picture of the temple. Cherubim and trees. 1 Kings 6, 20. The inner sanctuary, let's pick up verse 19. The inner sanctuary Solomon prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished, and also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim, the near ones. Kerev in Hebrew is the word for near. These angels designed to live in the presence of God. Two cherubim, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Now, what did God put at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to guard it when Adam and Eve were cast out? Cherubim. See the association? Now look at the next bit, 1 Kings 6:29. Around all the walls of the house he carved what? Engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Why? A picture of the Garden of Eden, the trees, the flowers. The very menorah, the seven-headed lampstand, a picture of the tree of life, scholars tell us, with buds like olive branches. Light in the presence of God. And both places, Garden of Eden and the temple and tabernacle, were places where God walked with man. What's the most lovely expression in the Edenic passage in chapter 2? We'll come to that later. That God would walk with Adam in the cool of the day. What happens in the tabernacle? Look at Leviticus a second. Leviticus, the very end. Leviticus 26. Quickly. And verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will do what? I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will walk among you and you will be my God, and I will be your people. This remembrance of God walking with Adam in the garden. And all of that imagery. As we're born, longing for paradise. Longing for paradise. And as paradise has been lost in Genesis 3, so in the tabernacle and then in the temple, there's a way back into paradise through the shed blood of the sacrifice. So all of that to say, the liturgical drama, everything in creation, the way the heavens are built, the way the sun, the moon, and the stars give light, the way the Garden of Eden is a temple, and the way the seventh day is a day for stopping for the purpose of worship, all highlight the liturgical drama of the universe. The purpose of life, the flow of time, leads us to the worship of God. The worship of God. Now look quickly at Genesis 2, the actual text we read this morning. Notice God stopped. God stopped. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and God made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done. Three times we're told God rested from the work which he had done. Now, why do you think God made the world in 7 days and not 7 milliseconds? Was it not because he wanted to give man a pattern? We're made in the image of God. What does human life look like? It looks like the imitation of God. What's that look like? A working week, 6 days of work, and one day for worship. That's the whole point. If you turn to Exodus 20, when you look at the actual commandment of God, and the fourth commandment, that's the whole point. It's the example of God himself. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't forget it. 6 days, you shall labor and do all your work. It's not just a command to rest. It's a command to work. 6 days for work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now, why? Why did God give that command? Four. God decided on Sinai that this would be a good thing to do. No. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God is giving us an example to follow. Now, why did God rest? As I said before, it's not because God is weary. Too often people justify work and labor on the Sabbath day. And recreation, we'll talk about that more at other times. But we justify some things because we say, oh, I find them fulfilling. These are my ways of resting. Well, God, do you think God found creation exhilarating? Do you think Adam and Eve found the husbanding of creation exhilarating in the garden? And yet God said, okay, there's 6 days for all that work. And then there's one day to stop. To stop. To stop. For the purpose of worship. To lay aside the other delights of life in order to focus on the best delight of life. So God stopped. God also blessed. Notice verse 3. God blessed the seventh day. It's the only day in the week that's blessed. And actually there are three blessings in the creation account. God blesses the animals and they become fruitful and multiply. God blesses man. He becomes fruitful and multiplying as a king and a queen, standing the kingdom of God over the earth. And God blesses the seventh day, the last emphatic blessing on the seventh day. So the thing I want you to hear this morning is, this is not a burden. Any doctrine of the Lord's Day that makes it a burden is a wrong doctrine. Or it's because our hearts are sinful and we don't like going God's way at times. Sometimes God's commandments can seem burdensome to us, and that tells us more about us than God. But the day itself is a blessing. It's to help you, not to hurt you. God made the seventh day for you. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Jesus says. I am Lord of the Sabbath, Christ says. He's not Lord of nothing. He's a good Savior who delights to give rest and refreshment to the souls of men and women. God blessed it, and God sanctified it. Notice what he said there. God blessed, and God sanctified. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And the word holy means set apart. Now, was anything unholy in creation? No, everything was holy. Everything was holy. But just like in the temple, there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, the holy of holies. So the first 6 days were holy days, in a sense. They were holy days. But this last day is the most holy day. It's specially set apart as holy and sanctified. What's that mean? To be holy is to be devoted to God. Devoted to the glory of God and the majesty of God. Now, don't get me wrong. The rest of the week, you know, people often say, well, you know, now in the Old Testament, they only had one day holy. But now I'm so holy. All of my days are holy. Whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, I do all to the glory of God every day. Amen. Was that not true for Adam and Eve? Did Adam and Eve have like from Sunday to Friday to be for themselves, then Saturday for God? No, every day was for God. The very work that God uses, we'll see that next in Genesis 2. The very work, he put Adam in the garden to serve it and to keep it, literally in the Hebrew. Those are words used to describe the work of a priest in the temple. The very work, the gardening work, God uses worship words to describe. Adam's work was worship. That's another sermon for another day. But here, this one day is a day for stopping, a day for blessing, a day for a holiness, a day for God, a holiday. Now, boys and girls, Illustration. We have family holidays. Now, you've all had this happen. Happened in my house a lot. You go on a holiday. Your dad books a holiday up at the beach or up in the mountains. Down the beach, up in the mountains, sorry. And your mum's going, oh, I can't wait to go on holiday. All year long, it's been meetings and phone calls and conferences and papers to present and just work and emails. Oh, email, constant email. I can never get my husband's full attention. Amen, ladies. And the holiday is booked, it's paid for, and you're going. The first night you're there, you've made a glorious meal. All the children are gathered on the table, and the husband's gone. Where is he? Ben, where's your dad? Don't know. Elliot, where's your dad? Don't know. Go find him. And they find me in the bedroom with my business laptop, doing email, the great sin on the holiday. How did my wife respond? Neil, it's our holiday. Put the laptop away. Okay, dear. You've all been there, haven't you? Haven't you been there? You've been there. Why? Because is email wrong? No. The holiday is a holiday for the family. To focus on the family. Well, the Sunday is a day just like that. It's for God. It's for God. Now, let's bring this all to a conclusion. I recognize there is so much I have left unsaid. And that's okay. My professors told me in seminary, Neil and students, resist the urge from preaching the whole Bible every sermon. You've always got next week. And that's a lesson I've struggled to learn. So I'm resisting the urge. Stop me. Resist me the urge. Lord, help me. So there's so much I've left unsaid. How did the Saturday Sabbath become the Christian Sunday, the Lord's Day, as the New Testament calls it? We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Christ, God finished the work of creation on Saturday. He rested. Which day did Christ finish the work of recreation? Sunday. Recreation. He rises from the dead on Sunday morning. The work of recreation is finished. The debts you're paid, finished. Death has been done, and now life has been given on the Sunday. He rises and becomes forever known the Lord's Day. As John says in Patmos, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Every day belongs to the Lord, but the Sunday has been stamped as the day of Christ by the apostles. The day for worship. To worship the risen Christ. The work of new creation has finished. I haven't mentioned about the objections people have. I know these really legalistic people, and they're really legalistic about Sundays. It's awful. Ugh. And what about, we're in the New Testament now. Things have changed, moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I know. We'll talk about that in another sermon. Okay. But notice, I want to just leave you a couple of thoughts, take home points. Notice that the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, is as basic, it's basic to the warp and woof of created existence, like heaven and earth, and sea and dry land, and male and female. You've got 6 days for work and 1 day for worship. Now, of course, we live in a world where people are so smart, they no longer know which bathroom to use. Would to God you could go back to the day when men were men and women weren't. Now the age, it says men are women and women are men. Can you trust then to tell you the Sabbath day no longer matters? Man delights, fallen man delights in collapsing the distinctions God sets in order. But notice the Sabbath day is not something that's part of Sinai. It's part of the basic rhythm, the warp and woof of creation, as basic as up and down, north and south, east and west, man and woman, boy and girl. The Sabbath is also one of God's 10 commandments. The first commandment, who we worship. The second and third commandment, how and why we worship. And the fourth commandment, when we worship. And then the second table. Have any of the 10 commandments lost their binding authority? Yes, we've moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We no longer put people to death for adultery. We no longer put people to death for breaking the Sabbath. But are we to imagine that one of God's 10 commandments has fallen off the table? The 10 words. Are we to imagine that worship is no longer the point of creation? Or do we imagine this Old Testament picture has no significance now in the New Testament? No, the Sabbath day is a day to stop for the purpose of worship. We can follow the example of Chick-fil-A. Now, as Ligon Duncan wants to say, if Chick-fil-A has a higher view of the Lord's Day than you do, then you need a higher day of the Lord's Day. That unless it be a work of necessity, piety, or charity, mercy. Necessity, mercy, or piety. Necessity, your donkey's in the ditch. Mercy, visiting people in the old people's home, being a doctor, a nurse, a paramedic, a police officer, a fireman, a work of mercy. Someone's sick and they've no food, you go to the store and buy food. Or piety. It's okay to study the Bible and do works of Christian study and Christian work on Sabbath. Necessity, piety, charity. Christ makes that very clear. But if it lessens those things, we lay aside our work for the purpose of a sacred rest. I mean, how could you summarize the fourth commandment in your own words? You shall not work yourself, nor shall you cause anybody else to work, even pagans. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor the stranger, the pagan, living in your gates. You won't just go to the pagan and get him to work for you. No, everybody gets a day of rest, a day of blessing, a picture of heaven on earth, a day to enjoy the worship of God's people. It's why we have morning and evening worship here at the church. To begin the end of day with worship and to end the day with worship. Just like the Old Testament, every day was morning and evening worship. But on the Lord's Day, there was special morning and evening worship, with double the sacrifices made on the Sabbath day, when God's people could gather for worship, morning and evening, as the great capstones of piety. Now, a day to teach our children about God. To pray with them, to catechize them, to disciple them, to sing with them, teach them about God. Is there a more potent lesson for our children to learn that God sets our calendar? We work 6 days, we rest one day, we follow the example of God. Now, we are losing our children hand over fist. In the Southern Baptist Church, their statistics say they lose between 75% and 88% of their children by the time they get to the first year of college. Now, there are many reasons for that. One of the reasons is that men are not discipling their children. That's one reason. But I think another reason is the Sabbath day is gone. There's a funny, in Babylon Bee, a great satirical magazine, this week came out, this blog, this man is horrified. He said, I can't believe my children don't share my faith. I took them to church every Sunday. We didn't have a ball game or a basketball game or a football game. It must have been at least once a quarter we had our children in church. Whenever we didn't have something better to do, we were in church. I can't believe they don't follow my faith. It's funny if it wasn't so sad. And that's the focus for me. And I get this wrong. But the focus for me is not what I can't do on Sundays. It's what I can do. It's a day. Oh, there's so much to do the rest of the week. So much busyness, running hither and thither and yon. I can stop and lift my eyes heavenward and bask as a picture of heaven when I will enjoy the presence of God forever. It's a glorious picture of the New Testament. You think about it. In the Old Testament, they worked and then they rested. Because they worked looking forward to the one who would give them rest. But we rest on Sunday, the first day of the week, and then we work. What a picture of the gospel. Christ has come. Christ has given us rest. We don't have to work our salvation. We don't have to earn our salvation. Christ has done all the work necessary. And so we begin our work with a day of holy rest, honoring the rest giver, the Savior. And then, regenerated and refreshed by the worship and rest of Christ, we work the rest of our week out of the work of Christ and the rest we enjoy. So that's the thing I want you to think about. Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, are you weary? Well, one of the reasons perhaps you are weary is that you're not resting on the Sunday. Resting. Not just napping, which is a good and proper use of the day, but resting for the purpose of seeking me and reveling in me and making space for me. Just like your yearly holidays with the family, when you clear the decks, you leave your laptop at home, you leave your cell phone at home, would be the day. That's not a promise, Catherine. And you rest with the family. So the Sabbath is a spiritual honeymoon, a picture of heaven and earth when we can go and rest. It's a picture of the goodness of God. They come out of Egypt when they made bricks without straw. What does God do? He gives them 7.5 weeks paid vacation from the lowest slave to the highest king. No one does work. Do you want to serve Pharaoh? Bricks without straw. Or the Lord, the rest giver, where there's rest in his presence. We'll think about this more in weeks to come, but I'm resisting the urge of preaching the whole Bible every sermon. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus who died to give us rest. He died not because we would do our salvation by our doing, but because he had done his salvation by his doing. And we rest on the Sabbath day as a holy sign that we belong to the Lord. We serve the Lord of the day. And so we observe the day of the Lord. And I pray, Father, this morning, I imagine this has been a challenge to some of my beloved flock here. I pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit will be coming in after the sermon and convicting and comforting and encouraging and granting rest to your beloved people that they might be refreshed and know the heritage of this weekly picture of heaven on earth. And in the weeks to come, Lord, help me to tenderly and wisely answer their questions, their concerns. I don't want to give them a law to bind them, O God, and to crush them. But the law of God is a glorious law of liberty that refreshes us and gives us rest. May it be so to us, for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.